Romans chapter 11, verse 11 to 32. And the subject I've given this morning's sermon is the question of the future of Israel. The future of Israel. That's from Romans chapter 11, 11 to 32. Let us hear God's word. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But towards you, goodness, if you will continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the Deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. This is God's word. Now let's once again seek the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, as we come now to study your word, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us. That, Lord, you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to us. Lord, as we approach this challenging passage, may you give us understanding. May you give us light. May we look on Israel as an example and a warning to us. And may we not be haughty, but may we fear you. Lord, I do ask that you would be with me as I preach. May I know the liberty of the Spirit. And may I faithfully proclaim your word and declare your truth in its fullness. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this morning we come to one of the most challenging passages in the book of Romans. Indeed, last week I was actually scheduled to preach on this passage, but due to the challenging nature of Romans chapter 11, I wanted more time to study. Well, I've been in the study, I've been working on this chapter, and as I've studied through Romans chapter 11, I found myself constantly thinking of the words of Peter from 2 Peter 3:16. In 2 Peter 3:16, Peter said, Paul is writing scripture. He is writing letters, but some of what he says is difficult to understand. And I've never wanted to shout out such a hearty amen before, because if Peter is struggling with some of what Paul is writing, then it only makes sense that I too am going to struggle with it. What Paul writes here is a challenge. There is a big question and a big challenge for us in the text. And that challenge relates to the question of the nation of Israel and also the ethnic Jew. Now, last time we studied Romans chapter 11, we saw that Paul begins this chapter by telling us that Israel has been blinded through unbelief. They cannot see the gospel, and as a result of their unbelief, they have been given over to error. They have rejected the Messiah, and they are lost. Paul told us that as a people, the majority of them did not trust in God's grace, but rather they tried to merit their salvation through their works and their deeds. They fell into the error that people the world over still fall into, this idea that I can earn my way to heaven. But the Bible makes it very clear that salvation is not by works. Salvation, rather, is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone, and it's all for the glory of God alone. But for the most part, Israel missed it. However, Paul does say some understood. He said some people did trust in Jesus, and in verse 5, Paul says these people are a remnant according to the election of grace. Paul says amongst his countrymen, amongst the ethnic Jew, there were a few people who believed. He was one of them. There was a few Jewish people that trusted in Christ. But as we have seen, they are a small remnant. There's not a mass conversion of Jews in the early church or indeed throughout history. Rather, what we have seen throughout the New Testament period and down to today is that Israel and the ethnic Jew still very much reject Christ. Paul said there's a remnant. And even to this day, there is only a remnant. In fact, if we look at Operation World, which is one of the best missionary books you can get because it breaks down every country and explains what the needs of the countries are. In Operation World, it says that only 0.4% of those who live in Israel are evangelical. According to the Joshua Project, which is a ministry focused on raising awareness of unreached people groups, they say based on gospel advance, the Jewish people today are still considered as unreached and unengaged with the gospel. Christianity is very small amongst the Jewish people, but as Paul said in verse 5, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And Paul declares to us that this reason that there's such a small number of them saved is because Israel said they want nothing to do with the Messiah. They were in unbelief. When Jesus was crucified, the Jewish people cried out, "His blood be upon us and our children." In other words, they invoked a curse. They invoked judgment upon themselves. And God has given them over. And Paul says they've given over to unbelief, but there are some who are saved. But now as we come into today's passage, we come to verse 11, and we find that Paul asks another question. He says, will any Jews be saved? He said that at the start, and the answer is, of course, he's one of them, and there's a remnant. But the next question he asks is this, will they always continue in unbelief? Would this state of unbelief, this state of rejecting the Messiah, be something that is perpetual and never ending? That's the big question Paul now puts to us in Romans chapter 11. Will Israel always stay in unbelief? Well, in the passage we have today, Paul answers that question, but as he does so, he also addresses us. He answers the question of Israel, but then he looks at the Gentiles, and he gives us a warning. Now that's setting up the context of what we're about to look at. But where is the challenge, where is the difficulty in what Paul is saying? Well, the challenge with this text is that Paul, in his writings throughout Romans and indeed throughout the New Testament, often uses the word Israel and Jew in different senses. And that's where the challenge comes. For instance, there are times when Paul says Israel, and what he is referencing is his countrymen. He's referencing the nation. But then there's other times, such as in Galatians, where Paul calls the church Israel. And when you have Paul using the word Israel in different senses, you come to the text and you go, Paul, what are you talking about here? And half the battle and half the wrestle is going through the text and understanding how Paul is using the word Israel and Jew. Now, it must be noted that many good and godly Christians disagree over this passage of interpretation. There are some who would say, well, Israel in Romans chapter 11 is speaking about all those, both Jew and Gentile, throughout history who will be saved and be in the church. Then there are others who say, no, Israel here is merely the ethnic Jew, the Jewish people, and that's it. Now, I know there's a challenge here. I know there's a different opinion, because last year, when I was doing my master's paper, I was assigned a topic to write on, and the question was this: who is Israel in Romans chapter 11? That was my topic last year for a thesis I had to write. And as I read the different commentators, I read the different theologians, I found that everyone has a view, but the question I had to keep wrestling with is, but what is my view? Where does the text lead me? And the conclusion I reached, and I know some good and godly men may disagree with me, is that I believe here that Paul in Romans chapter 11, when he says Israel, is speaking about his countrymen. He is speaking about the ethnic Jew. He is speaking about a particular people group. Now let me be clear, we're not talking political Israel. We're not talking Israel you see on a map today. Don't confuse what Paul is saying here with the nation state of today. Rather, what Paul is speaking of is a people group that he longs to be saved. A people group that he wants to come to see the Messiah. And throughout this chapter, Paul will compare the Jews and the Gentiles. He'll speak of the Jewish rejection of the gospel, and he'll speak of the Gentile acceptance of the gospel. But then he'll also speak of the future of Israel. And that's all by way of introduction to set up the text. As you can probably tell, it's going to be a challenging passage. But if you look at your Bible, let's look at verse 11 to 15. I want you to begin by noticing the fall of Israel. The fall of Israel. Now, as I've mentioned already, back in verse 1, Paul asks the question, will any Jews be saved? And the answer is, of course, they'll be saved. He was a prime example. But now in verse 11, Paul says, is this falling away, this unbelief, going to be constant? Will the Jewish people always reject Jesus? There's the big question of the chapter. Paul asks the question in verse 11, but he doesn't answer it straight away. Instead, what he does is he goes on to talk about the fruits and the blessings and the benefits that came to the Gentiles as a result of Israel's fall. You see, Israel, through their rebellion, through their unbelief, even though it was sinful and wicked, was used by God to spread the gospel to the world. Now, that should not come as a shock to anyone, because if we know our Old Testament, we know that Israel's purpose, one of their missions, was to be a light to the nations. Israel in the Old Testament, one of their tasks was to represent Yahweh to the people. They were to show all the nations what it would look like to be blessed by God and to know God. The Gentile nations were supposed to look at Israel. The Gentile nations, which were in idolatry and superstition, were to look upon the light of Israel and say, that is what truth looks like. The problem is, as we read our Old Testament, we see that Israel didn't fulfill their mission. They rejected God's law, they rejected God's rule over them, and ultimately they rejected the Messiah. But what happens now? Well, Paul tells us in verse 12, the fruit of Israel's disobedience is that now salvation has come to the Gentiles. Salvation has come to the Gentiles, Paul declares. You see, God's plan to reach the nations, his love and his grace, will not be hindered by a disobedient people. The gospel spread to the nations, even though Israel rejected it. But in this spreading of the gospel to the nations, Paul says, along with the truth spreading to all people groups, there was actually a specific task and purpose that was inbuilt into that gospel advance. Now for us, when we think about the benefits of the gospel, one of the first things we as believers think about is the fact that God has saved us from our sins for the glory and praise of his name. And indeed, that is a wonderful aspect of the gospel. But Paul says, inbuilt into the gospel advance to the non-Jews is another job. Yes, it is good to glorify God. Yes, it is all about knowing him, having sins forgiven and worshipping God. But Paul says, inbuilt into your salvation, if you are not a Jewish person, is the purpose of provoking Israel to jealousy. Just think about that statement for a moment. Paul says God saves you, and then you have a purpose. Your purpose in being saved is to be a witness to Israel. It's almost the reversal of what the Old Testament was saying. The Old Testament said Israel is to be a witness to the nations, but they rejected God. So now salvation goes to the Gentiles, and the Gentile nations are to be a witness to Israel. And Israel should look upon us, they should look upon the Gentiles, see that salvation has come to us, and Paul says that should provoke them to jealousy. The Jewish people should look upon the Gentile nations, see the blessing of God upon the church, and say, hang on a moment, shouldn't that be us? Shouldn't we be the ones who are blessed by God? We were in the Old Testament. What has gone wrong? You see, the gospel going to the Gentiles is designed to make Israel wonder, to question, and to realize that they have missed the Messiah. And as they see that salvation has gone to the Gentiles, the Jewish people should be saying, we want that too. You see, God's plan from the beginning was that the nations would be brought into his covenant. But now as the gospel advances to the nations, as people like you and I, non-Jewish people, are saved, our job is to now try and take the gospel back to the Jewish people, not necessarily always in a verbal witness, though we should speak to Jews of Jesus, but rather we are to be a witness by the fact that we are saved. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when God gave his covenant promise to Abraham, he said that in Abraham and in his descendant, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. There's a blessing in partaking of the gospel. Israel's missed that blessing. In Isaiah chapter 49 verse 6, God says that salvation is going to go to the ends of the earth. As the gospel spreads to the ends of the earth, we should see the blessing of the gospel go to the ends of the earth. But sadly, Israel has rejected that. So what they should do is look on and see what is occurring and then be provoked to jealousy. That's what Paul is declaring that the gospel will do. But as you think through what Paul is saying, you find there's actually a challenge here for us. If our acceptance of the gospel, if our standing in Christ is to provoke Israel to jealousy, the question we must ask ourselves and we must examine ourselves revolves around the issue of, is our life and the way we live going to provoke Israel? It's inbuilt into your salvation is the mission of provoking Israel to jealousy. Could Israel look upon you and say, you know what? I want what that person has. Would your life reflect that? Would my life reflect that? Now, as a nation, people like to say we're still a Christian nation, but the way this land behaves will certainly not provoke anyone to jealousy. Israel can't look on our land and say, well, I wish I was as blessed as them. But can he look upon us? Can they look upon you and I and say, why are they blessed by the gospel and not us? I mean, if someone was to look at your life, would they see the beauty and the wonder of Jesus? Would they see your conduct and say, there's just something about that person. There's something different. And I want that. Does your life reflect that? Well, Paul says you're meant to provoke Israel to jealousy. So let's bring it down to a church level. Does our church reflect the beauty, love, peace and unity that comes from Christ? I think what we need to do as individuals, in all contexts and in all churches, is stop and say, Lord, is the way we conduct ourselves reflective of your gospel? Can people see Christ in us? And if the answer is no, then our response should be one of repentance. We should be following Christ. We should be reflecting Christ. Our lives should be provoking people to gospel jealousy. But if that's going to happen, we need to seek the Lord ourselves, which means we need to submit to him and to his word. And Paul says in verse 14 of our text that as Israel looks on in jealousy, some of them should be saved. Our lives should reflect the gospel to the unbelieving Jew. And they should say, why aren't I like them? And Paul says, some will look and some will be saved. And that is a wonderful thing. Even though many Jews are unconverted, we should rejoice greatly when we hear of God saving one. Indeed, we should rejoice whenever God saves any sinner, no matter what nationality they come from. But we should rejoice that God is saving the lost. But we also should long for the day when we're not just seeing one or two Jewish people coming to faith. Rather, we should long for the day when the glory of the Lord covers that land as the water covers the sea. When they will look upon him whom they pierced, and they'll cry out to him in repentance. But I want you to notice something else from the text. Paul tells us here, in verse 12, that the fall of Israel produced blessing. It produced riches for the Gentiles. Now that's a challenging thought to get your head around. Israel has sinned. They have rejected the gospel, yet God takes their actions, the gospel spreads to the world, and because of their rejection, you and I and the Gentile nations experience a blessing. We experience the riches of God. You see, through the rejection of Israel, the gospel moved from a Middle Eastern location. And it spread to all nations and all languages and all people groups. And that is a great blessing. And as we look at the blessing of God, I would contend that we have actually seen God's blessing in the Gentile nations since the fall of Israel. I mean, where would our nation be, even though it has many warts and issues at the moment, there's great sin in our land at the moment, but where would we be as a nation if it wasn't for the gospel? William Carey, the father of the modern mission movement, in his book on the inquiry of why we should do missions, explained what Britain was like before the gospel came. He said it was a pagan land, a wicked land, a superstitious land. There was human sacrifice. There was rank idolatry. It was evil. But he says the gospel came and everything changed. And our nation today still enjoys gospel blessing, even though we are rapidly running away from the gospel. Where would our land be if it wasn't for the gospel? But let's zoom out a bit further and say, where would the Western world be if it wasn't for the gospel? I know it's not politically correct to say this, and someone may listen to this sermon, I may get in trouble for it later, but the Western world, I would contend, has been one of the biggest blessings in this earth in the past 500 years. The Western world has been blessed by God, not because we are superior in skin colour or culture, but because the gospel took root here. And the Western world has experienced this riches that Paul talks about. Society has been changed and improved worldwide because of what came out of Europe. There is a great blessing in the West, but that blessing only came because of the gospel. You know, 500 years ago, there was nothing fancy about the Western world. But then we had a little thing called the Reformation. And as the Reformation took over the land, we found that the Bible was put into the hands of the common people, and as they began to read God's Word, as they studied the Scripture, they were introduced to Christ, they were saved, and then they started to live in a way that honoured Christ. And as they lived out the law of God, as they followed the Scripture, everything in society began to change. They had the blessing and the riches of the gospel. And then those Western nations, they went here, there and everywhere throughout the world spreading that message. Queen Victoria once said, God gave Britain the empire so that Britain can give the world the Bible. An African prince came to Queen Victoria once and said, Your Majesty, tell me what is the secret to Britain's greatness? She responded by giving him a Bible. Haven't times changed? But that's what we're seeing here in Romans chapter 11. The riches, the blessings have gone to the nations because Israel rejected. You see, what we have seen as a fruit of the gospel taking root in the West really should be the fruit of the gospel taking root in Israel. But Israel rejected it. They rejected the gospel. So instead, God took the gospel to the Gentiles, and the nations have been blessed. We are blessed and enjoy the riches of the gospel because Israel fell. And Israel should be able to look upon us and say, we missed out because we rejected Jesus, but now we want him. But notice that Paul doesn't finish there, though. He says, now if their fall is for the riches of the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Paul says, yeah, the riches have gone out. The nations are blessed through the gospel. But imagine the blessing that will come when Israel no longer rejects Jesus. Imagine the blessing that will come when they embrace their Messiah. And for the rest of the chapter, Paul brings out the subject of restoration. The fall of Israel took the gospel to the Gentiles, but their restoration will bring about a greater blessing. In fact, Paul says it will be as if life came from the dead. But in the midst of all this, we can sit back and say, wow, we are truly a blessed people. But Paul then turns to us and says, hang on a second. There's a warning for you Gentiles as well. Look at the warning to the Gentiles in verse 16 to 24. You see, Paul speaks of blessing, but he also speaks of a warning. He tells the Gentiles not to get cocky. Don't become proud. Don't become arrogant. Do not think that you are better than the Jewish people. And that's the warning Paul gives us. Don't be haughty. But sadly, this warning of Paul throughout the years has often been rejected by many professing Christians. Many professing Christians have sadly engaged in much anti-Jewish rhetoric, and many Jewish people have been persecuted by those who claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I would seriously question the salvation of anyone who says, I am a Christian, yet who then persecutes another people group, not just the Jews, but any people group. We should never, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, seek to harm, promote, encourage, or rejoice in attacks on people groups, on the lives of people who have been made in the image of God. Now, in my own experience, speaking from things that I have encountered in the course of ministry, I have met false converts, fake Christians, who claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who then in the next breath will praise Adolf Hitler for killing the Jews. I have met people who said that more Jews should have been put into the ovens of Auschwitz. That's not the message of Jesus. That's demonic. And anyone who promotes such a view is of their father, the devil. It's pride. It's arrogance. It's hatred that drives that mindset. It isn't the love of Christ. You see, those who try to turn around and say, hey, we're better than the Jewish people because we got the gospel, are the very ones that Paul now says, watch yourself. He warns them. He tells them, don't you boast. Don't be arrogant. And to illustrate this point, what Paul does is he points to an olive tree. He points to an olive tree. Now, I don't know if you've seen olive trees. I've seen a few where I used to live in regional New South Wales. There were quite a few olive trees. And they can be quite impressive when you see them. The root system of an olive tree is fascinating. And the trunk of an olive tree, they can be massive and they can be strong. And out of the fascinating root structure and the strong trunk, there goes all these different branches which are supposed to carry fruit. And that's the image Paul now says I want you to think about. Think about this big tree with a massive root system, big trunk, and branches going everywhere to produce fruit. Now Paul says to them, think about that because they would have understood olive trees. There's not many olive trees around Cornwall. But back then in the Mediterranean culture, they would have looked around and seen olives everywhere. So this illustration would have been very much understood by them. But for us, we often go, well, what's it look like? What's it mean? Well, to understand what Paul is referencing, we need to understand a little bit about farming. This is why I spent so much time in the study this week. I've been looking at the theology, the text, and farming practices of the first century. Well, in the first century, in the olive tree industry, what they would do is that they would come to a tree, and if they found that there was this big branch that wasn't producing fruit, one of the first things they would do is cut the branch off. They would remove the branch. Now, the roots and the trunk and the rest of the tree remains, but the fruitless branch is taken away. However, if they didn't put something else into that place, the olive tree would become disfigured and stunted. So what they would do is they would get a wild olive branch and they would graft it into the tree. They would graft a new branch in and that would take the place of the one that was removed. Now this new branch, this new shoot, would enjoy the blessing and the strength of the root and the trunk and it would grow from that foundation. So keep that farming in your mind. And then look at what Paul says in verse 17 and 18. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast about the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. See, Paul says, just like you remove a branch and put a new branch into an olive tree, you Gentiles, that is what has happened to you. And you cannot boast because you are a wild olive tree. Branch. At one point, the Gentiles were outside of the covenant of promise. They were outside of God's people group. They were cut off from the root and the trunk. They were not the people of God. Yet when Israel was removed, the wild olive branch of the Gentile nation was grafted in. The gospel went to them. And God saved them. He brought them out of the darkness of paganism. And he grafted them into the olive tree. Now notice that God doesn't cut down an olive tree and say, I'm going to plant a new tree. He doesn't do that. What he says is, I'm going to take the Gentiles and I'm going to bring them into what has already been established. The root and the trunk are the truths that we see running throughout the Old Testament. It is the foundation that has been laid by the apostles and the prophets. It is Christ, the sure foundation. And the Gentiles are brought into this covenant which God had already established. And Paul is saying this means the Christian faith, even for you Gentiles, has a Jewish foundation and a Jewish root. We cannot separate ourselves or unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. The Christian faith is built upon what God has done in history. The roots and the trunk support us. Which means you cannot be anti-Jewish. You cannot be boastful. You cannot be arrogant against Israel. As to do so would be to go against the foundations that we're now part of. And when we realise that the root supports us, then we shouldn't be boasting. We shouldn't be proud. Rather, as Paul says, we should have a holy fear of God. We should have a holy fear of God. We should look at Israel and their fall. And we should see that God pruned them away. We should see what happened to them and not think we're better. But we should pause and have fear. God pruned Israel when they didn't produce fruit. And that should cause us to look at our nation, our church, and our own lives and wonder, Lord, will you prune us off also if we do not produce fruit? Look at verse 19 to 21. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. This isn't talking about losing salvation. Don't think that Paul is saying, right, you're going to lose your salvation as a believer. That's not what he's saying. Rather, what he's talking about is losing the blessing. Israel lost the blessing when the gospel went to the nations. And we too run the risk of losing the blessing of the gospel if we are unfruitful. Our Western nations are in decline this very day because we are rejecting God's law. Churches are in decline because we are not submitting to the Word of God. Individual Christians aren't as faithful as they once were because we've been caught up with the world. What makes us think that the Lord won't prune us as well? But what if, hypothetically, what if the Lord was to come to this church and say, I'm going to cut off the branch of New Key Baptist Church? What if he was to say, I don't think they're faithful anymore, they no longer submit to my word, I'm going to remove them? Well, our response should be holy fear. It shouldn't be boastful and haughty, because if God did that to Israel, we shouldn't be so proud as to think he won't do it to us. Oh, we have no grounds for boasting. We have no grounds for pride. We should only have a holy fear of God, and that should encourage us into the truth, into obedience, and into belief. So Paul warns the Gentiles. And now, in verse 25 to 32, Paul finally answers the question he put to us in verse 11. He's taken a bit of a detour, Paul. He does that. He poses a question, deals with everything else, and then goes, oh, by the way, let's get back to the question. And in verse 25 to 32, we see that Paul now finally addresses the question. What about Israel? What's going to happen to them? And he speaks of the conversion of Israel. See, Paul warns the Gentiles. And he says, but now I want to tell you a mystery. You see, the mystery is what is going to happen to the Jewish people. What's going to happen to them now that the gospel is spread to the nations? Paul says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. What's going to happen, Paul? What's going to happen to Israel? What's going to happen to the ethnic Jews? They're rejecting you. What's going to happen to them? They've turned their back on God. What will happen to them in the end? And that's the mystery. And Paul says, don't be ignorant of the mystery. Let me tell you what's going to happen. In verse 26, Paul says, what will happen is this. All Israel will be saved. The fall of Israel isn't final. Paul says at some future point, the ethnic Jew will be changed. They will go from unbelief to becoming Christians. They will become followers of the Lord Jesus. Now let me just note something here. When the Bible here says all, it doesn't mean every single Jew will become a follower of Christ. All in Scripture often carries the meaning of the vast majority of. And we still use that all in that way even in our own speech each day. For instance, You may say, a certain situation has been happening all day long. No, it hasn't. It hasn't happened every minute of the day, just the majority of the day. Use all to mean the vast majority. Perhaps you get into an argument with someone. I was going to say perhaps husbands and wives would understand this, but I won't go there. Perhaps you had an argument with someone, and you say, all you do is complain. Well, no, that's not all they do. They do other things as well, but perhaps that day they spent the majority of the time complaining. You see, all doesn't mean every moment of everything. So when Paul says all of Israel will be saved, he's not saying every single Jewish person is going to be saved by default. No, he's saying the vast majority will be saved, and the vast majority will come to know Jesus. And we know it's connected with the salvation work of Christ because in verse 26, after Paul says all Israel be saved, he points to Jesus. He says the deliverer is coming. He says there's no automatic salvation for being Jewish. There's not coming a point when God will say, okay, I've saved enough Gentiles now. The rest of you that come from the right stock with the right blood, you're automatically saved. No, he doesn't do that. But what God will do is this. He will say, I'm going to save the Jewish people. I'm going to remove their blindness so that they might see the Messiah. And all those who come to the deliverer, they will be rescued. You see, the Jews, just like the Gentiles, need to come to Jesus by faith. They must see him as the one who died for sinners. They must see him as the one who rose again. They must repent and they must believe. Then they will be saved. And Paul says there's coming a day when this will happen. And if you read any commentary on this point, the question they often ask is, when? When will this occur? Well, verse 25 says it will occur when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Okay, that doesn't really answer it for us. When? What's the date? Well, here's the deep theological answer I have for you. I don't know. I don't know. But what I do know is that it will occur when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Then God will remove the partial blindness that has come upon Israel. When the fullness has come in, God will open the spiritually blind eye of the ethnic Jew and they'll come to Christ, and the blessing that we see then will be greater than the blessing we have now. It will be, as Paul said earlier, as if life from the dead. You see, one day, and I look forward to this day, I believe the scripture teaches clearly that there will be a mass conversion of the ethnic Jew to Jesus. I long to see that day when the gospel spreads amongst the Jewish people, not just in political Israel, but through Jews worldwide, when they will see the Messiah. And they will come to worship him and honour him for who he is, that they would worship the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to him in repentance and faith. I look forward to that day, and we should pray for that day, and we should long to see God saved. But until that day comes, we should work to spread the gospel to the Jewish people, and indeed, to all people. Well, as we wrap up our passage this morning, what we have seen is that God has blessed us with the gospel because Israel rejected it. But we also see the warning to us. Don't boast in that. Rather, look forward to the day when the blessing will go to Israel and they will be saved. As we look at Israel and see their unbelief, we as believers should be praying, Lord, save them. Lord, rescue them. May they come to know the Deliverer. But at the same time, we should be praying that for all unbelievers. We should be praying for the Gentiles to come to know Christ, for the Jews to come to know Christ, for everyone to know Christ. That's what we should be doing. Which means this morning, if you're here or listening online and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, if you've not trusted in Christ, then it's our prayer that this day you would turn from your sin and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for sinners and the one who rose again. Come, partake of his grace and be grafted into the blessings of the promises of God. The promises are open to all those who come to him by faith. May we see the day when individuals are saved, when thousands are saved, when millions are saved, and may when Israel is saved. Let's pray. Oh, our God and our Father, we do thank you that we can study your word this morning. And though it is challenging and a difficult passage, Lord, help us to grab a hold of the truth that you have taught us, and may we grow in grace. Lord, may we walk humbly with you. May we not be proud, may we not be arrogant, may we not boast, but Lord, may we have a holy fear of you. And Lord, may we walk worthy of you. As we consider Israel this morning, we do pray for the Jewish people. Lord, please save them. Please open their blind eyes. Allow them to see the glory of Christ, and may they embrace him. Oh Lord, we pray for the work of the gospel that's taking place amongst Jewish people even this day. Lord, bless it abundantly, and may there be much fruit for their labour. But Lord, we also pray for the Gentiles, the non-Jews, including those who may be listening this morning who are not saved. Lord, we pray that this day you would work faith in their heart, that you would bring them to the foot of the cross, and that they would trust in the Lord Jesus. Oh Lord, we pray that you do these things for your glory and for your great name's sake. Amen.